Well, we come now to the second reading of God's Word, the passage that I'll be preaching on, which is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 46. So please do turn there in your Bible. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the final week of his life here on earth. The cross is just days away. And he has come to Jerusalem, his city, as its king. And he has shown his authority, as we saw last week, his priestly authority, cleansing the temple, his judicial authority, the way he cursed the fig tree, symbolic of Israel, and then his prophetic authority, how when he was challenged by the chief priests and elders, he sent them packing and they could not answer him. And we pick up our reading today in verse 28, and we shall read to the end of the chapter. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. with these very solemn words, Jesus declares that Israel's time is up. Israel's time has come to an end. God's ancient people, who had for centuries been the focus of his covenant promises, of his kingdom activity, God's ancient people are about to be rejected. They are about to be rejected for good. The kingdom, Jesus says, will be taken away from you. And here in these two parables, Jesus explains why. He explains why the kingdom is going to be taken away from God's old covenant people. And the fault, he says, lies mainly with Israel's leaders. And actually they know that to be the case, or at least they know that that is what Jesus is saying. We read in verse 45 that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. They know that he is targeting them. He is, as it were, pointing the finger particularly at them. And in these two parables that we've just read, Jesus gives two main reasons why God is taking away his kingdom from Israel. The first reason is this, that Israel's actions did not match its words. Israel's actions, particularly the actions of its religious leaders, did not match its words. Jesus tells a very short parable in verses 28 to 30 about two sons. A father comes to his first son and says, go and work in my vineyard. The first son says, I will not. I don't want to do that. But then he changes his mind and goes and works in the vineyard. The father then says the same thing to the second son, who says, I will go. I will do as you tell me, father. But in the end, he doesn't. And the conclusion that's drawn in verse 31 is that it was the first son who did the will of his father. Although at first he disobeyed his father, in the end he repented, he changed his mind, and he went into the vineyard, he worked, he obeyed his father. By contrast, the second son said that he would do as his father commanded him to do, but of course he didn't. And Jesus' point is this, that actions matter more than words. Actions matter more than words. They speak more loudly than words do. Not that words are unimportant, not at all. But the truth of one's words, the veracity of one's words, the reliability of one's words is confirmed by one's actions. If you say that you're going to do something like the second son, but end up not doing it, then it's clear that your words are empty. They are meaningless. They are unreliable. And Jesus then proceeds to apply the lesson of this parable to his contemporary context. He goes on in verse 31 to say, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. He's speaking here to the chief priests and the Pharisees. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, in other words, even when you saw that they were believing and changing their lives as a result, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Now, under the terms of the parable, what Jesus is saying here is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are the first son. They're the first son. They were known for being wicked sinners. They were proverbially the wicked sinners. Everyone in that society knew that tax collectors were traitors and prostitutes, well, just deeply immoral. They were the sinners. They were those, in other words, who had very clearly and very, very defiantly said to God, I will not obey you. But then, when they heard John preaching, telling them about the way of righteousness. In other words, the way of repentance, turning away from your sin, changing your mind. When they heard him talking about the need to bear fruit in keeping with one's repentance, following after the path of righteousness that leads to God. When they heard John preaching, many of them, it seems, changed their minds. And as a result, changed their lives. They repented of their sin. They believed in John's gospel message. And they obeyed God. In a word, they did God's will. And were, therefore, members of his kingdom. The religious leaders, meanwhile, are the second son. They professed allegiance to God. They said all the right words. They claimed to be doing God's will. They were, it has to be said, fastidious about observing certain rites and rituals. No denying that. But when John came, the last of the old covenant prophets, the preacher of righteousness, when he came preaching powerfully about the need to repent of their sins, of their pride, of their self-righteousness, of their legalism, of their censoriousness, and when he told them that they had to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they didn't. And even when they saw the changed lives of the tax collectors and of the prostitutes, they still refused to change their minds. They became hardened against God, against God's messenger, against God's Christ. They refused to repent of their pride, of their self-righteousness. They had the form of godliness, but they denied its power. They said the right sort of things, but their actions did not match their words. Their actions showed that their words were empty. And what was the result? Well, they were not in God's kingdom, not really in God's kingdom. Yes, they belonged to the church, you might say. They were Israel, but they were not really Israel. No doubt they saw themselves as really belonging to God, just as the second son really did belong to his father. But in reality, they had excluded themselves from God. They had excluded themselves from God's kingdom, just as the second son excluded himself from his father's vineyard. Why? Because they did not do the Father's will. They did not change their minds. They did not repent. They did not believe in Jesus. And they did not produce fruit in keeping with repentance and faith in Jesus. Their actions belied their words. Do your actions match your words? Most of us here are professing Christians. Are you living up to your profession? Does your life show that your profession is a credible profession? Words are important. Jesus is not denying that. Words are important. We confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, faith is fundamental to the Christian life. The Bible's very clear. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works. But the Bible's also very clear, isn't it, that true faith is a faith that works. It's a faith that shows itself in a life of continuing repentance. It's a faith that bears fruit, that does good, that produces righteous works in keeping with repentance. That's what God looks for, you see. That's what God wills. He knows that we're not going to be perfect. But he wants to see that each one of his people are on the path to perfection. That they are heading in the right direction. That they are better than they once were. That they are making progress in their faith. He wants to see Christian living, not just Christian profession. There is a sense in which it's very easy to say the right words. Far harder to live out those words. But it's really actions, not just words, that God expects to see in his children. Are you living as a Christian? Are you showing that your words of repentance, your words of faith, are real? Showing that by bearing the fruit of a godly life. This is a very sober parable, as is the next one. It challenges us with the thought that if we're not really living as a Christian, then perhaps the hard truth is that we're not a Christian. Actions matter. In many ways, they matter more than words. That's the first reason Jesus gives as to why God was taking the kingdom away from Israel. The second reason, which we see in the second parable, is this, that Israel, the two are very connected as well. But here what is emphasized is that Israel had spurned God's grace. They had spurned God's grace repeatedly. Now this second parable, the parable of the tenants or the wicked tenants, draws heavily on that passage that we read earlier on in Isaiah chapter 5. Here we have a master of a house who represents God, and he plants a vineyard, and the vineyard represents Israel. And we see that the master takes good care of his vineyard. We're told in verse 33 that he puts a fence around it, and he digs a wine press in it, and he builds a tower. He ensures its security and ensures that it's well supplied, it's well resourced. And of course, God had done likewise with his people, brought them into a good land and provided them with an abundance of good things, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then the master leases his vineyard out to tenants, and it seems to me that these tenants represent in particular Israel's leaders, and they were responsible for cultivating the fruit that the vineyard was expected to produce, so that they could then give the master the fruit that was due to him. And in the same way, Israel's leaders were responsible for leading the nation by both precept and by practice in living lives of righteousness, bearing the fruit of righteousness. And it was such righteous living, you see, that was the fruit that God looked for in his people. However, as we go on in the parable, we read that when the master sent the servants, his servants, who are the prophets, to get his fruit, the tenants turned on them. And in the same way, Israel and its leaders, by and large, turned on the prophets that God sent to his people. They beat them, they killed them, they stoned them. They did not give their master, they did not give God the fruit that was due to him. But what is remarkable, and I think this is really what Jesus is trying to draw his hearers' attention to, what is remarkable is that even when the tenants rejected the servants that were first sent to them to receive the fruit that was owed to their master, he sends yet more. In other words, he doesn't immediately condemn these tenants. He gives them another chance. But what do? Again, they beat, they kill, they stone the master's servants. But yet once again, the master doesn't exact revenge on his wicked tenants, as he could well have done, as it would have been legitimate for him to do so. No, in fact, he does something even more remarkable than the last time. He doesn't send mere servants, he sends his very own son. He sends the heir, and he is convinced that this time the tenants will respect him and give him the fruit that is owed to their master. But what happens? Well, verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what Jesus is highlighting here in these words is both the remarkable grace of God. He keeps sending servants and in the end sends his son. The remarkably long-suffering, patient grace of God. That's what he's highlighting. And also, related to that, the terrible sin of Israel, especially Israel's leaders, who repeatedly spurn God's remarkable, long-suffering, patient, giving grace. As one writer puts it, this parable depicts sin most unreasonable and love incomprehensible. Sin most unreasonable and love incomprehensible. God had been rich in grace towards his people for centuries. He had chosen them to be his treasured possession. He had made them into a nation when they were nothing. They were the smallest of people, yet he chose them. He set his love upon them. He said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I will make you great." He planted them in a good land, in a vineyard as it were, a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. He had protected them. He had provided for them. He had blessed them in a multitude of ways. God had been nothing but gracious to them. And not unreasonably, God expected his people to respond to his grace with gratitude. With gratitude expressed in lives of righteousness. Lives that lived out the gracious covenant that God had established with them. And in his grace, he'd even sent prophets to them over the centuries. Prophets to teach them the way of righteousness, to show them how to live as his people. Prophets to guide them, to exhort them, to encourage them in the way. Prophets to warn them about the danger of going the wrong way. For centuries he had done this. But what had they done to such prophets? By and large, they had rejected them. Think of Jeremiah, think of Zechariah, think of John the Baptist. And yet, despite their repeated spurning of God's grace, their repeated rejection of his prophets, their repeated rejection of God's overtures of grace, God kept coming to them in grace. He kept coming to them, sending his prophets, giving them second chances, giving them fresh starts, giving them opportunities to repent and to amend their ways, until finally he sent to them his very own Son. And it was as if at this point God said, despite all that they have done over the centuries, I still love my people so much that I'm going to send to them my greatest gift. I'm going to send to them my beloved Son. And there is nothing more that I can do for them. Nothing more that I can give. I'm going to give to them my beloved, only begotten Son. Surely they will listen to him. Surely they will respect him. But no. Him they also rejected. Him they also cast out. Him they also killed. They wanted the inheritance, but they did not want the heir. They wanted the covenant privileges, but they did not want the giver of those covenant privileges. They wanted the kingdom, but they did not want its king. Repeatedly, century after century, God's people spurned the grace of God. They spurned the God of all grace. And remember, brothers and sisters, this parable is directed at Israel, especially Israel's leaders. It's directed at the church, directed at people like you and me. It's easy, I think, to point the finger at non-Christians, people in the world, and to say, oh, isn't it dreadful how they spurn the free grace of God offered to them? How could they do such a thing? But what about you? What about me? I believe in the grace of God, absolutely. I love to preach the grace of God, but am I really living in the light of the grace of God? Am I living a grace-filled, richly thankful, God-exalting life? Am I responding to God's remarkable grace to me in Jesus Christ by leading a remarkably fruitful, righteous, godly life? Children, let me address you. You have the privilege of coming to church every week. Every week you can come to church, and every week you hear about Jesus. It's a great, great thing. Not every child, not many children have that privilege, sadly. And I would say to you, please do not say no to God's grace. Do not say no to Jesus. He loves you. Please, don't ever turn away from him. And I say the same to the rest of you. I know that some of you have been coming to church for years. That's wonderful. That's great. But so too had the Pharisees. They were very faithful churchgoers. And look at what they were like. Self-righteous, censorious, priggish, proud legalists. They spoke about grace, but as this church's previous minister used to say, they spelt it W-O-R-K-S. Please, never forget that at heart you are a sinner, a wretched sinner saved by grace. Do not spurn that grace. Do not presume upon that grace. Do not become hard of hearing about that grace. I've heard all that before. I know the gospel. Not that passage again. Do not become hard of hearing the word of God's grace. be very, very concerned if you do. Be thankful that God has chosen you, chosen to lavish his grace upon you. Respond to such grace by leading a grace-filled, richly thankful, God-exalting life. And be warned about what happened to Israel. These things are written down as warnings to us. Israel spurned the grace of God, and what happened to it? It was rejected. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. In the end, the owner comes and he destroys those wicked tenants and he lets out his vineyard to other more worthy tenants. The point being, if you reject God's Son, God will reject you in the end. If you keep on rejecting God's Son, God will in the end reject you. And Jesus presses this point home in the next verses. Talks about the stone, quoting here from Psalm 18, the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. This being the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous or wonderful, astonishing in our eyes. And then he goes on to say, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Jesus is the stone, of course, rejected by his people. But in God's good purposes, Jesus has become the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building that God is constructing. And this, of course, means that everything hinges on that stone, Jesus. Everything hinges on Jesus. Israel rejected Jesus, so the kingdom was taken from them. Thereafter, the kingdom would be given to those from the nations, the Gentiles, who would produce its fruits. Everything hinges on Jesus. The one who falls on this stone, verse 44, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Not a terribly easy verse to understand. I think what Jesus is saying here is that anyone who falls on him, the stone, who comes to him, will be broken. Broken of their pride, of their presumption, of their self-trust and self-righteousness. As you come to Jesus and see yourself for who you really are before him, so you will be broken heart, you'll be broken in repentance. But this, of course, is good. This is a good thing, it seems to me. Because when you're broken to pieces before Jesus in sorrow for your sin, he will put you back together again and will restore you. By contrast, if you don't do that, if you don't, as it were, fall on Jesus in repentance, then he will fall on you. And he will fall on you in crushing judgment, which is exactly what he did with Israel. Everything hinges on Jesus. Now, I suppose this has been a bit of a hard-hitting message this morning. Are you really living as a Christian? Are you producing the fruit of a Christian life? We need to hear these sorts of messages from time to time, lest we become a bit casual, complacent. But I do want to close by simply saying this to you. Jesus, wonderfully, is the Son, whose actions always matched his words. Jesus is the Son who always did his Father's will. Jesus is the Son who produced a life of perfect righteousness, of abundant fruit. Jesus is the Son who died on the cross for those like you and like me whose actions so often don't match our words, whose lives are just not as fruitful as we know they ought to be, as we want them to be. Jesus has lived the fruitful life for you, his people. He has died in your place for your unrighteousness. He is full of grace to you, his people, full of grace to sinners. Don't spurn that grace, which is freely offered to you, which is available to you every day. Fall upon Jesus. Be broken by him. And then allow him, by his grace, to bind and to build you up again, and to turn you, by his grace, into a wonderfully fruitful Christian. Amen.